Good morning, family.
Good morning.
If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 16th chapter. Acts, the 16th chapter. You know, in the imaginary Star Trek universe of Gene Roddenberry, there is a race of intergalactic merchants known as the Ferengi. They have quite the ear for business and an elaborate set of rules governing every economic opportunity. The 285th rule of acquisition is, no good deed goes unpunished. Now, I know that the Star Trek writers didn't make that up. It's been around a while. They borrowed it from somewhere. Nobody knows where. The earliest it shows up in writing is the mid-20th century here in America. Yet what that saying is all about could well apply to what happened 2,000 years ago to the Christian missionaries Paul and Silas when they arrived in the Roman colony of Philippi. They were there to take the good news of Jesus to these people. They were trying to help them. They were offering them eternal life in Christ. Now, while there, they encountered a young girl possessed by an evil spirit. So they cast the evil spirit out of her. That's a good thing. But her owners didn't think so. This particular evil spirit somehow enabled her to tell fortunes in such a way that was convincing. So her owners rented out her services, making a good deal of money off of her plight. Paul and Silas, in getting rid of that demon, ruined the owner's livelihood, so they wanted their pound of flesh and then some. They made sure Paul and Silas were punished for their good deed, beginning in verse 9 of Acts 16. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here we have Paul and Silas treated as criminals, publicly humiliated, beaten, shoved into the deepest cell in the prison, which was likely a cave, and put in stocks. I don't think they were going to get much sleep that night. So what were they going to do with all that time on their hands? Complain that no good deed goes unpunished? Stew in their frustration? Or have a devotional service? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Well, that was a healthy, positive way to deal with their situation. What's interesting to me is that years later, Paul wrote a letter to the Christians of this very city, to Philippi. And ironically, when he did, he was in chains once again. Not only was he in prison once more, but one of his good friends from Philippi, who'd come to minister to him, had nearly died. If you'll turn in your Bibles over to the letter of Philippians. The second chapter, beginning in verse 27, says, referring back to Epaphroditus a few sentences earlier, Epaphroditus was ill, almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Now, I want us to consider for a moment the circumstances Paul was in when he wrote this letter to Philippi. He's in prison. A good friend who showed up to help him and encourage him became sick and nearly died. And that made Paul anxious for him. Now, Paul's not sure what the outcome of his pending trial will be. Will it be execution or release? And he's fallen on hard times. One of the things you and I need to keep in mind is that back then, just as in many countries today, prisoners were not fed and clothed by the government. They were not imprisoned at taxpayer expense. Prisoners were completely dependent on relatives and friends being willing and able to bring them all of life's basic necessities. Clothes, food, anything they might need in prison just to survive. Now, of all the churches that Paul had planted and labored in, Philippi was the only one that sent him aid. And until one of their members showed up with that assistance, things had gotten pretty lean for Paul. In this letter, he expressed some feelings of abandonment, as well as frustration at having to deal with enemies who were trying to make his life harder. So knowing all of that, what would we expect the tone of this letter to be? Would it be bitter? Would Paul be depressed? Would he come across in this circumstance as discouraged, defeated, dumped on, overburdened, overwhelmed? It would be reasonable to expect those kinds of attitudes to come through, wouldn't it? Listen to Philippians 1, verses 2 through 6. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What does he write about? He opens with grace and peace and joy with thanksgiving, because with brothers and sisters in Christ like the Philippians, he knew he didn't have to face his trials alone. He knew he had their prayers, according to verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and God's provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Paul continues, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether with false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So he finds himself in prison for the cause of Christ. That's not necessarily a nice place to be in, prison, but do you see how he views this circumstance? Everyone in the palace guard knows who he is and why he's there. Perfect opportunity to evangelize Caesar's guards. How cool is that, Paul thinks. And the fact that he has not been silenced has caused his brothers and sisters on the outside to have more courage to share the good news with others. Now, there are some jerks out there who are preaching Christ for the wrong reasons, Paul says. They're doing it hoping to cause more trouble for him. He says, I don't care. Because one way or the other, Christ is being proclaimed. And that's a good thing. So rather than dwell on the downsides of his circumstances, he looks at how these circumstances can be used to glorify God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Jump down to verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what I jumped over was his resume, his position in Judaism before he became a Christian, how he was rising to the top. He had a great reputation. He had the best credentials. He was going places. And he threw that all away to follow Christ. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now he chucked that resume. Everything that had been important to him, everything that was important in his culture, he now considered garbage next to what he had in Jesus Christ. And because walking with Christ Jesus was his be-all and his end-all, nothing else mattered. They could take his freedom. They could take his health. They could take his life. But the one thing they could not take from him was his Savior, Jesus Christ, and his salvation. Still in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Did this man have past failures? Of course he did. Not everything had gone his way in life. So what does Paul say he does with all those things in the past that were mistakes, failures, screw-ups, missed opportunities? What does he do with them? He doesn't drag them around. He doesn't let them pull him down. He doesn't live in the past. He didn't dwell on or live in the failures and struggles of the past. He kept his focus in front of him. He kept his focus on Jesus and the ultimate goal of being with Him for eternity. That's what matters. That's what counts. Not the screw-ups of the past. We don't need to let the past be a ball and chain on us. We can't fix it. That's why we call it the past. We can't go back there and fix what's done. So instead of walking around looking over our shoulders, look in front of us. Look to Jesus and keep heading toward Him. That's all that matters. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Did he say right here that, you know, when you present all your petitions to God, that means you're guaranteed to get what you asked for? Did he just say that? What did he say we would get in response to our prayers? The peace of God. Not necessarily what we asked for, but we will get what we need. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You ever thought about how what Paul just said here is diametrically opposed to one of the features many of us look at every day, the news? Whether we look at it on our pads or phones or whether we watch it on TV, what does the news focus on? Does it focus on what's noble? Does it focus on what's praiseworthy? Does it focus on what's admirable? Beautiful? Now, every now and then, there'll be a little segment in there about, you know, some good news. But what do they make their livelihood off of? Reporting bad news. And where do they get their money in order to report bad news? From viewers like you and me. Because it's the commercials that air that, you know, then motivate us to go out and buy all these products to make us look better and feel better and do better and all that kind of stuff. The commercials also sell us deficiency. You're not who you ought to be. You're not where you should be. So buy this product. It'll help remedy the sorry life you're in. I mean, that's really what they're saying, isn't it? It's really how they're pushing their product. So we pump all this stuff into our minds and then wonder why we're grumpy. Paul says, in the midst of all of this, remember, he's writing from prison. He's literally chained to a guard. I mean, for those of you who are married, I'm not referring to a ball and chain, mind you. But, you know, when you try to sleep and there's this tug of war over who gets most of the blanket? You know what I'm talking about? I swear Diane wears Velcro pajamas just so when she turns over she can get... It's like, ah, stop that! Give it back! So, but think of Paul. He's chained to a guard. So every time he wants to roll over while he's sleeping, clanky, 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 clank. And what if the guard wants to roll the other way? Clanky, clanky, I'm the guard, we're going this way, you know, kind of thing. He's in these kinds of circumstances. And he still says to think about not what is ugly in your life, not what is horrible in your life, what's true, what's noble, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's admirable, excellent, worthy of praise. Think on those things, not the other stuff. Don't let that other stuff dominate your thinking and then shape your view of life. He continues, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So what does Paul do to get through his ordeal here? Pray. He focuses on the positive, on affirming things. He practices the biblical teachings. And in doing so, this helps Paul to maintain an internal joy and peace in the midst of his trials. In this short letter, he uses the word joy and rejoice more than any other letter. He talks about peace quite a bit. And if we follow Paul's lead in this, we can also have that internal joy and peace in the middle of our struggles. What I learned from Paul in this situation is that joy is not an emotion or a mood that is to be manipulated by what's going on around us in our lives and in the world. This isn't joy. Woohoo! 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 That's not joy. And I can tell you, believe me, because you went, nah. I lost my place jumping up and down like that. Joy is not a mood or emotion that can be manipulated by what's going on around us in the world. Rather, the joy that Paul is talking about here is a disposition. It's a state of faith that is solely, entirely, only created by our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where this joy comes from. Not from what goes on around us, but from who lives in us. It's our relationship with Jesus. It is an internal state that is impacted by nothing other than this Christ-focused life that Paul speaks of. So this joy, rooted in what Christ has done for us and is doing for us, it cannot be manipulated by external things like prison or even torture. This joy and its twin, this peace of God, which passes understanding, is about a trust in the Lord rather than being some kind of happiness or euphoria. You see, happiness is a mood. And it's one we can swing in and out of a drop of a hat. You know? You can start the day out all happy. Woohoo! You know, everything's going your way. You know, you get your car, you head off to work. I don't know why you'd be happy about that. But, you know, you're headed off to work and then somebody cuts you off and instantly your mood changes. Not happy anymore. Or your day's going well, you know, so far so good, and you spill your coffee on you. Happiness is just, it's slippery. It comes and goes just like that. Not the joy and peace in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us that what makes this joy and peace doable is his source of strength. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Okay, Paul, what's the secret? What's the secret to being content regardless of our circumstances? He says, I can do all this through Christ who gives me strength. Paul wants us, his brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to have this same joy in the midst of struggles. Do we? Not if we confuse the joy of Christ for that ephemeral mood of happiness. Not if we look for this joy in the pleasantness of our experiences and circumstances. This joy is not found in our circumstances, but in that intimate walk with Jesus Christ. It's a reliance on God. That's the only place we'll find it. And we find it by leaving the past in the past, and looking for a way to glorify God in whatever trial we find ourselves in. Looking for godly and positive things to meditate on. Now, Paul was a flesh and blood human being. He put his toga on one arm at a time, just like you do every day. He made mistakes. He had sorrows. He experienced serious struggles and frustrations. Yet he still had joy. He was able to find reasons to be thankful, even while in chains and potentially facing his execution and having a dear friend sent to help him almost die. So if he can find that joy, surely we can. Now, I know I've shared with you before the story of Maddie Stepanek, but it's one that bears repeating again and again, because you and I often find it hard to relate to the people in the Bible. That was a long time ago, right? A long time ago, and because it was a long time ago, and because we read of them in pages that actually didn't come with illustrations, photographs, or anything like that, we sometimes have a hard time thinking of Paul and Silas and Timothy as real life, flesh and blood, fully orbed human beings. We kind of tend to treat them as one dimensional, or what's worse is we think that they somehow, those who lived in the first century, somehow had a leg up on us. They had an advantage in following Christ that you and I don't have. So what they were able to do doesn't mean we'll be able to do that. It's just not a fair comparison. We often get into that line of thinking. So it's good for us to see these same principles Paul talks about manifested in people of our day and time. Now, Maddie lost his older brother to muscular dystrophy when Maddie was 4. And to cope with his loss, he started dictating poetry to his mother at age 4. Later, he lost his sister and his other brother to this disease, before each one of them turned 5. And Maddie himself died of muscular dystrophy at age 13. One of his poems, published when he was 11, contains the line that we must remember to play after every storm and to celebrate the gift of life as we have it. Or else life becomes a task rather than a gift. When he was asked what he meant by play after every storm, he explained, "We all have life storms, hard times, bad times. And after we get through them, instead of just mourning and being all sad and waiting for the next one to come and blow us away, we should celebrate that we got through it together." Now, an interviewer once asked Maddie, "Do you ever get angry or scared about your disease or dying?" Maddie replied, "Of course I get angry and scared. I'm very human. Some people think I'm always brave. I try to be. But I cry like the next person sometimes. I'm needle phobic and pain phobic, so that doesn't help. But even if I get upset or think, I can't do this anymore, I get myself together and pray or play or talk with my mom or a close friend, and I get beyond that tough time. I might say, why me? But then I say, why not me? Better me than a little baby or kid who doesn't have strength or support. I am very blessed to have God and my mom so involved in my life. Joy and the peace of God in the midst of suffering. Maddie's not one of the apostles. He didn't live 2,000 years ago. He died about 10 years ago. Remember, he wrote this when he was 11. If he can do it, is there some reason you and I can't? Depends on where our focus is, what we put our trust in, where we look for that joy and peace. If you look for it in the circumstances around you, you're never going to have it. If you look for it purely in your relationship with Christ Jesus and His love for you, you'll find it. Now I know there are many here today that are in the middle of struggles and challenges. I know there are things going on in your life that can make it hard to feel very thankful right now. But I pray, like Paul, that you and I learn the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. You may have noticed a strange-looking tree to my right. Now, those of you who have been here for more than a year, you know what this is, right? What is this? It's our thankful tree. Now, right now, it doesn't look very thankful. In fact, I was supposed to put up a new tree this year, and I got frustrated and flustered and exasperated while I tried to figure out how to put it together. And I wanted to go home. So I dusted off my old one more time, giving me 12 months to figure out the new one. So maybe I should put that down. And this tiny little pew up here is a basket with leaves. All right? And there's clipboards, and there's pins, and there's tape. And in the days ahead, starting today, I encourage you to pick up one of these leaves and write on it something you're thankful for, or someone you're thankful for. Now, you do not have to put your name on it. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. And you don't have to limit yourself to one leaf. We can make more. Wish we could do that with money, but our copier has a little thing on it that won't let you do that. So, but, you know, we can make more leaves, though. So again, each week when you're here, just feel free to come up, grab a leaf, put something new up there, tape it to the tree. Now every year I plead with you, especially the younger ones who love tape. They're very thankful for tape. The more tape there is, the more thankful they are. But these leaves have to come off that tree. So, be nice to me. Just use a teeny bit of tape. That's all it takes. Just a teeny, teeny bit. You know, maybe on the stem, just a little, just enough. And it'll stay there. And then the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, we will collect all the leaves off the tree. And we'll have a devotional that night. Share what's on the leaves. share prayers and praises to God. So, starting today, as we've been doing for the last 9 years, continue our tradition of the thankful tree. Now, if you'll join me, we'll stand and sing for him.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. The poor.